Turn again this evening to Romans chapter 8 as we continue our sermons in this epistle. For this evening, we're going to take up our reading at verse 12 and reading down to verse 25 of the chapter. Over many, many weeks now, we've been reading the first 17 verses, but now we come into a different section of the chapter. So for this evening, beginning to read at verse 12, and down to verse 25. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live after the flesh. For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For we have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the Spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope, because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. For we are saved by hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? But if we hope for that what we see not, then we do with patience wait for it. Amen. Last week in our time together, we looked at the first part of this verse 17 of Romans chapter 8, where the Lord's apostle speaks about those who are the children of God as also being heirs of God and joint heirs with Jesus Christ. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. What the Lord's apostle is pointing us up there to, you remember, is that inheritance that all the children of God will come into in that last and final day of their soul's salvation forevermore. That which is yet to be, as you might say, for all those who are the children of the living God. And so we looked at something of how a man or a woman or a young person becomes a child of the living God in the first place, whose children they were before they were made children of the living God, and then the one and only way by which they are granted to be heirs of God and joint heirs with Jesus Christ forevermore. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. And it is only by that work of the Holy Spirit of God that he has been speaking about in the earlier verses that anyone is ever made to be a child of God and comes to being able to cry, Abba, Father, our Father who is in heaven. The Word of God makes it abundantly clear that only those who are the children of God will be heirs of God. And we looked at that little word, you remember, with that great meaning. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ. We looked at whose children we were, if we're believers tonight, and whose children we were before we were made to be children of the living God, and whose children unbelievers still are, if they have never confessed Christ as their Lord and Saviour forever. And then we looked at the only way in which anyone is ever granted to be an heir of God and a joint heir with Jesus Christ, and that is because he himself has been appointed to be heir of all things. God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past on to our fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things. And as we said, you remember, the Lord's apostle there in that epistle to the Hebrews, he's not speaking about Christ as heir of all things, which he is by sovereign right. All things are his by sovereign right, because he is God of God and Lord of lords. But he's speaking about him being appointed heir of all things, and that is through what he did in order to become heir of all things, so that he could give all these things to those who would be his forever and evermore. He is called the firstborn of every creature, and not in the sense that he was the first creature that ever came into the world before any others, but he is in that capacity of the firstborn. And to the firstborn in the nation of Israel, you remember, under the old laws of the nation of Israel, then the firstborn was in fact the heir. And Christ became and was appointed the heir of all things, because he is the firstborn among many brethren. How he became the firstborn was when he came into the world and lived and died. And the word of God goes on to call him then the first begotten from the dead. As he died, as he was raised again, then in that way he became heir of all things and gave us to be heir of all things with him, joint heirs with Jesus Christ. So if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, and he is the firstborn through whom and in whom we have the inheritance, that which is yet to be, the glory that is yet to be for every true believer in Jesus Christ the Lord. Now, within the verse as well, we said last week, the Lord's apostle also speaks about what now is for all those who are heirs and joint heirs with Jesus Christ. And what now is, of course, is what you might simply call the sufferings of this present time until we are brought into the inheritance at last. You see, if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. And it's this suffering with Christ, or suffering for Christ, in fact, which comes to occupy a good deal of the verses that follow on in this particular part of the Word of God. Now, with regards to the sufferings, we're told many, many things, and we have many, many things. We have the hope of glory. In the midst of all the sufferings, the believers in Christ, the heirs of eternal life, have the hope of glory. And that's where he begins in verse 18. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. He goes on with that, and then in verse 26, he tells us that we have the enabling grace of the Holy Spirit of God himself before the throne of grace. Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. He tells us, indeed, that we have the knowledge that none of these things that happen to us in this present world of ours is outwith the will and the purpose of the Lord our God. In verse 28, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. And then supremely, of course, we are reminded of the sufferings of our Lord Jesus Christ himself. In verse 31, what shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? There are many, many things within the verses, as you can see, but most assuredly, we are being pointed up to the here and now. If we're believers, how we live in the here and now, and how we do that, of course, in the light of the things that are yet to be. It's those two things, really, that are brought together out of the second part of that, verse 17 and into verse 18 of the chapter, and then in the verses that run on from that. So for this evening, then, those two simple, straightforward facts concerning the Christian life. the sufferings and the glory that is yet to be. So first of all, the sufferings, or a few thoughts, I'd better say, on the sufferings. So look at verse 17. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. Now, what does he mean when he speaks about believers suffering with Christ or suffering for Christ? Now, what he doesn't mean is this, my friend. He's not speaking about those sufferings that belong to us as part and parcel of our mankind, as you might say, as sons and daughters of fallen humanity in Adam, our father, when the whole world in the fall was brought into a state of misery and suffering. He's not speaking about that. Neither is he speaking about those sufferings of martyrdom that come upon some of the Lord's people as they came to be burned at the stake. Normally, when we think about Christian sufferings, that's automatically almost where our hearts and our minds go. And certainly, he doesn't mean any form of suffering that we would add to the suffering of Christ in order to make our salvation sure and steadfast forever. And in reality, what the Lord's apostle is pointing us up to is the suffering that comes upon us simply by virtue of being a child of the living God. He's speaking about those things that belong to every believer in Christ as they endeavour to live in the midst of an alien world. And you see the words again as he writes them for us, under the Holy Spirit of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be we suffer with him. That's the second time that the Lord's apostle has used that expression in the course of this chapter. In verse 9, you remember, where he has spoken about those who are in the flesh, and being in the flesh, he says, they cannot please God. But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now, if any man hath not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And you see, if you put the two expressions together in the one place, we're being told that the presence of the Spirit is part and parcel of the normal Christian life. There's no such a thing as some higher plane that you move to through some imagined baptism of the Holy Spirit. Being filled with the Spirit of God and indwelt by the Spirit of God is part and parcel of the normal Christian life. If any man hath not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. So he's speaking about the normal Christian life. And in the other expression, or the use of the expression again, he's speaking about the presence of suffering as being part and parcel of the normal Christian life. It's not the sufferings that belong to all mankind in our fallen humanity, because they are sufferings that stand connected to our association with Jesus Christ. It's not the general suffering of mankind. There's plenty of that, but that's not what he's speaking about. It's not the suffering of martyrdom that some of the people of God have been called to suffer and are being called to suffer and will be called to suffer. He's simply speaking about that which belongs to a child of God once they become a child of the living God. You can't disconnect any of these things. If any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. But indeed, if the Spirit of Christ dwell in us, then we are children of God. And if we are children of God and heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, then the sufferings with Christ is part and parcel of that calling. If children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with Christ. And so, just to clear that up, he's speaking about that which belongs to each and every one of us as the children of the living God, those peculiar sufferings which we are to confront as we live in the world. Now, what do they consist of? How are we to understand them in the course of our life? And as I've said, just some thoughts. But again, very simply, my friends, the things that come upon us from day to day as we endeavour to live out the Christian life, these indeed, among other things, are those sufferings that the Christian is called to. As we endeavour to battle against and overcome our old nature, that takes it out of us. That's part of the sufferings of Christ. As we war against the world and the flesh and the devil and all of the allurements and attractions that would entice us away from the Lord, the things that come upon us by the world's rebukes and the world's scorn and the world's derision, spoken or unspoken as the case might be. In the world, says the Saviour to his disciples, ye shall have tribulations. And that statement, you see, gathers in the whole scope of things from the martyr's fire right through to the malicious tongue that would be turned against a Christian because they are a Christian and endeavouring to be a Christian in Jesus Christ the Saviour. And so it's anything, you see, that comes upon us calculated to throw us down as we endeavour to live the Christian life. Now, one of the most profound words with regards to Christian sufferings, as far as I can see, is the word that comes to us in the first epistle of Peter, where Peter is speaking about the fiery trial that is going to come upon some of the believers, has come upon the believers in those days, but may well come upon those that he is writing to as well. Now, it's in 1 Peter chapter 4, if you want to turn to that, and verse 12 of that chapter. 1 Peter in chapter 4 and verse 12. He says, "Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you. But rejoice, inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. Think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you." And as many of you know, I'm sure, that fiery trial is a reference to the death that some of God's people were being called to endure already in the city of Rome. It's where their bodies were taken and dipped in tar or some flammable substance, and where they were set alight in order to provide burning human torches for the pleasure of Nero. As he had his pageants and his parades through the city of Rome, some of the Lord's people were turned into human torches, and that's what the fiery trial was all about. And says the Lord's apostle then to these believers, those fiery trials haven't come on them yet, but he says, "Think it not strange concerning the fiery trial that is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you." That's a tremendous statement. And he's saying to them simply, this is part and parcel of being a believer in these days. And he says, when they come, and if they come, don't be amazed in such a way that you would fail to stand for Jesus Christ the Lord. But then he goes on to say in verse 14, but he says, "If ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye, for the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you." If ye be reproached for the name of Christ. Reproach means verbally abused or reviled or vilified, that kind of statement. And that's an amazing thing. Is there any comparison between being turned into a living torch for the entertainment of a pagan emperor and being reproached for the name of Jesus Christ? And surely you would say, there's no comparison. There's no comparison. And yet you see the Lord's apostle, by the Holy Spirit of God, with the same breath, moves from the one to the other. When it comes to the whole business of a believer's life on the face of this earth of ours. Because Peter knew by experience that a Christian can be slain in the heart as well as in the body, and that the reproaches of the world can be a deadly weapon that the devil and the world has forged against the believing people of God. And as I say, when our Savior spoke to the disciples that night in the upper room and said, "In the world ye shall have tribulations," he's speaking about the whole scope of things. That which belongs to the Christian life as part and parcel of the Christian life. And it's exactly that that the Apostle Paul is speaking about to the Romans when he says, "If so be that we suffer with him." If we suffer with him, it is part and parcel of our Christian calling. It's a mark of our Christian calling. Just as being filled with the Spirit and indwelt by the Spirit is the mark of a person being a Christian, suffering with Christ is a mark of a person being a Christian. You see what Peter is saying, of course, in those words about being reproached, verbally abused or reviled or whatever. And that's another one of the Bible's ifs, and there are many ifs in the Bible. He says, "If ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye." If ye be reproached for the name of Christ. And then he goes on to say in the next verse, that's verse 15 of that chapter, "But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or as a thief, or an evildoer, or as a busybody in other men's matters." And then he goes on to say, "Yet if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf." And very simply, you see, my friends, there are sufferings that we bring upon ourselves, which have nothing to do with us being Christian, but carnal. And that's a different matter altogether. And again, you see, how easily he moves under the Holy Spirit of God from the one extreme to the other. Is there any comparison, for example, between a murderer and a busybody in other men's affairs? Surely not. Surely not. And yet the Lord's apostle simply moves from the one to the other because he wants all his readers and us to understand very clearly in our hearts and our minds what is involved in being suffering as a Christian. Being reproached by the world, not for the sake of Christ, but on our own account, that's not suffering as a Christian, my friends. You see, a Christian may suffer and yet not suffer as a Christian. Now, we're to understand that clearly. If any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed. But when the Christian suffers on account of acting as though he is no Christian or she is no Christian, then we ought to be ashamed. We ought to be ashamed. And always to bear in mind that basic fact that whereas a man or a woman or a young person may be a Christian, not everything that we do, or not everything that we say, or not everything that we think is necessarily Christian. And the whole portion of Paul's epistle to the Romans at this time, isn't it dealing with that very thing? We're still in our mortal bodies. We're still in our flesh, even though indwelt by the Spirit of the living God. And at those points where we act in the flesh and suffer for it, we're not suffering as Christians. We're suffering as carnal. And indeed, we should be man enough or woman enough to be able to recognize those things and deal with them. See, all the scriptures that speak about a Christian suffering as a Christian in that sense, or a Christian suffering for that matter, it's always got a qualification attached to it. The Saviour's own words, "Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake." For righteousness' sake. He says, "Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Falsely for my sake. And any man suffer as a Christian. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. And the Lord's Apostle Paul and the Lord's Apostle Peter, by the hand of the Spirit of God, each of them is simply reminding us of what belongs to us if we're Christians, and the things indeed that are part and parcel of the Christian life will always be part and must be part and parcel of the Christian life, because it's a very mark of the Christian life that we suffer for Christ and suffer with Christ. Well then, what about that? How do we suffer in that sense? Now again, we're keeping to the brief that it's some thoughts on Christian suffering. But you see, in that first epistle of Peter, there's a very telling clue, very challenging clue, as to what this reproach and persecution and so on is all about. Now let me just read the verses again. Well, the 14th verse of the chapter. If ye be reproached for the name of Christ, he says, happy are ye, for the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. On their part he is evil spoken of, but on your part he is glorified. On their part, that's the people who do the reproaching, or the world in general, if you like. On their part, Christ is evil spoken of, but on your part he is glorified. And how is he glorified? And in the setting of these words, you see, he is glorified by what we say and speak concerning him. On their part, he is evil spoken. On your part, he is glorified. And it's what we say concerning Christ that brings about the Christian suffering and persecution in the world more than anything else. Now, more than anything else. Now, listen carefully to what I'm going to say, my friends. Please don't get me wrong. It's not setting aside for 1 minute what a Christian does and what a Christian is called to do as a Christian in the midst of the world. And what a Christian says has to be backed home by what a Christian does, or their saying amounts to absolutely nothing. But at the same time, what a Christian does has to be explained by what a Christian says. And it's once the Christian begins to open their mouth concerning Jesus Christ as the only Lord and Savior that will ever be, my unconverted friend, the only Lord and Savior that will ever be, it's then that the reproaches come. And it's then that the sufferings are undergone by the children of God. We are to do good unto all men. That goes without question. Be courteous, kind, charitable, helpful in 1,001 different ways, and each and every professing child of God should endeavor to do all the things that we are called to do. But it's when we come to the speaking. And let me tell you this. The world, my friends, will allow us to be all of the things that we would want to be and do all of the things that we would want to do so long as we don't speak concerning Christ. And when we begin to glorify him against a background where he is evil spoken of, then, says the apostle, that's when you suffer as a Christian. That's when the reproaches come. That's the parting of the ways. That's when the reproaches and the revilings begin to fall. Now, you can verify that from the life of our Lord Jesus Christ himself, and from all the servants of the Lord that ever followed after. You see, you read the gospel records, and as long as Christ was performing his works, which were a benefit and a blessing to those to whom he performed them, they were happy. They were absolutely happy. But when he began to preach his words, they poured out all the malice that the fallen heart of man was capable of. I'll give you one example out of many. The feeding of the 5,000. And when he broke the loaves and distributed the loaves and the fishes, don't you know what they were going to do? They were going to make him a king. Let's make him a king. Look what he's done. Let's make him a king. But when he went on from that to preach about himself as being the bread of life. And if you don't eat of me as the bread of life, he says, you shall perish in an everlasting damnation. They turned against him. They turned against him. And in human terms, my friends, Christ wasn't nailed to the cross for what he did. He was nailed to the cross for what he said. He said, that was their accusation. He said, and there's no point in wafting through the world, simply doing good. Do good, do good. But the persecution comes when we begin to try and explain why we are endeavoring to do what we endeavor to do for Jesus' sake. And that principle, you see, is something that runs through the scriptures, that one of the chief ways, if not the chief way, that suffering comes upon the Christian, persecution comes upon the Christian, to whatever extent, it comes when we begin to speak of Christ the Lord. You can read many, many times in the pages of the Bible where the Lord's servants were tolerated, even in their speaking, until they came to say some particular thing concerning Christ. Those verses that we referred to this morning in the Acts of the Apostles, where James and Peter are hauled before the Sanhedrin in the light of the healing of the lame man by the gate of the temple. And you remember how they threatened them and charged them. Now, they didn't charge them not to heal any more lame men. They charged them never to speak again in the name of Jesus Christ. If they'd healed all the lame men in Jerusalem, not one ounce of suffering would come upon them. And they threatened them not to speak in the name of Jesus Christ. And that good reply, of course, that we read this morning, but Peter and John answered and said unto them, whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God, judge ye, for we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. You get Paul later on in the Acts of the Apostles standing on the stairs of the castle in the city of Jerusalem. And they're happy enough to listen to him as he's telling them what's virtually his life story. Until he comes to preach the fullness of the gospel for all who would ever believe in Jesus Christ the Lord. And they gave him audience unto this word. And then lifted up their voices and said, away with such a fellow from the earth, for he is not fit. It's not fit that he should live. You remember Stephen? When they were happy enough to listen to him as he was given a historical account of God's dealings with the nation of Israel until he began to apply the word in the gospel. And they hauled him out of the city gates and poured down the boulders upon him and made him the first martyr in the young church. And what about the martyrs, my friend? None of the martyrs, male or female, were ever martyred for what they did. They were martyred for what they said. What they said had all got to do with what they believed and what they spoke and how they lived. The life that they lived, the things that they did, were all determined by the things that they believed. But it was when they refused to recant the things that they had spoken, then the torch was put to the pile and they were burned to death. That's how we suffer as Christians. Whether it be in the martyr's fire or from a malicious tongue, that's Christian suffering. And those are the things that we understand as Christian suffering. Suffering as a Christian has to do with the whole life that we're called to in Jesus Christ the Lord. It can range, as I've said, from the martyr's fire to the malicious tongue. It is what we suffer and are reproached for the name of Christ. For the name of Christ. It is never to be confused with the things that we suffer for our own sake, or on account of our own behavior that has nothing to do with Christ. And it will always come upon us primarily through our speaking about Christ, and Christ as the one and only Savior of men. And in that sense, my friends, is it any wonder that we don't have a martyr church in Great Britain? Because they'll speak about everything but Jesus Christ. Bring on the entertainers. Bring on the dancers. Bring on the mimics. Bring on the gimmicks. Says Paul, I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. And that's when the suffering comes. And I trust we know it, to whatever degree, because by the grace of God, we're determined to speak only of Jesus Christ, the Christ of the Bible, the one who has been revealed to us by the Spirit of God in the Word of God from beginning to end. So he is speaking about that which now is. He has spoken about what is yet to be. If we are children of God, then we are heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ. We shall be glorified together in that day with Christ. But children, heirs, heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him. And he has taken us into what is going to be, but he speaks also of that which belongs to the here and now. Well, what about the glory that shall follow? And it's the glory that shall follow, of course, which becomes the mainstay in the business of the suffering that now is, that which keeps us into everlasting life in spite of all the suffering. And again, just a few thoughts on the first few words concerning that in verse 18. Reading verse 17 again. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. And I don't need to tell you, my friends, I'm sure, that the Lord's apostle is pointing us to one of the most vital exercises that any Christian can ever be engaged in every day that we live. Every day that we live. It's just reckoning up. And if you can visualize Paul, you see, he gets out a spiritual calculator, or he gets out the two columns in his accountancy book, or he gets the two arms of the scales, and he puts one thing on the one side and he puts the other on the other. the sufferings of this present time. He jots that down, or he puts it in one arm of the scale, and the glory that shall be revealed in us. And he comes to this conclusion. No comparison. No comparison. I reckon, like a mathematician, he says, I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. It's not the only time that Paul does that, nor will it be the only time that he does it. And in another of the places where he speaks about the Christian suffering, in 2 Corinthians, he says, for which cause we faint not, for though our outward man perish, yet the inner man is renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. In these verses, you see, in chapter 8, the Lord's apostle is simply repeating that same thing. He has done it in another part of the epistle to the Romans. Remember in chapter 5, great chapter about our justification. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Not only so, but we glory in tribulation also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope, and hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. Paul is simply repeating the process that Christ tells each and every man and woman and young person to engage themselves in. Looking at what is and what is to be. And the Saviour says, what shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? What shall a man give in exchange for his soul? And whatever it is, my friend, whatever it is, you are to see the here and now and eternity, and come to the self-same conclusion. No comparison. No comparison. Gaining the whole world. You imagine you'll do that? You imagine you'll do that? Yet, says Christ, even if you could do that, what would it profit you if you lose your soul? And you take the two arms of the scale, and you put the whole world, and the scale clatters down. What a weight. And then you take, I don't know what a soul, size a soul is, but you take your soul and you put it on the other side, and the world goes up in the air, and the soul goes down, and the power of the soul, and the weight of a soul lost in eternity. And that's the reckoning that Christ calls each and every man and woman and young person to be engaged in until they know that they have found their soul, even though they have lost everything in the world. I don't want to press this. You see, when the Lord's apostle says in that verse, I reckon, that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. In a very real sense, perhaps, the Lord's apostle is speaking out of experience regarding each of those two things. Now, remember that Paul is a pattern person in the pages of God's word. He's a pattern for them which shall believe. He is a pattern when it comes to anybody thinking that they can ever be religious enough to save their soul. Because Paul was a religious person par excellence. for excellence. He's a pattern. If anybody should ever think that they can't have their soul saved, because nobody sunk lower than the persecuting of Jesus Christ in his church than Saul of Tarsus. And he's presented as a pattern, my friends, for anyone in their religiosity, and for anyone, if there should be such a person, in their desperation. But he's a pattern perhaps here also in the issues of suffering and glory. And later on in the second epistle to the Corinthians, he tells us something about his sufferings, which he calls light afflictions. But if you read them, how he was beaten and shipwrecked and imprisoned and disowned by his own countrymen, and he was in the deep, all the sufferings that he underwent. But this also, he speaks about being caught up into paradise, into glory, and hearing unspeakable things. Now, I don't know what that means. Now, I don't know if anybody does, that they'll have guesses. We can all have guesses. But to take it on face value, my friends, Paul, in some way or other, entered into glory. The man who had undergone all of these sufferings knew something about glory. And he's saying, if you like, take my advice. There's no comparison between sufferings and glory. I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. We haven't been caught up into glory, but we can engage ourselves in the thought of glory. One of the old Puritans was Richard Sibbes, and he was called the Heavenly Richard Sibbes. And it was said of him that heaven was in him before he was in heaven. And that's an exercise, you see, my friends, that we're to be engaged in all the days of our life. I would imagine that one of the contrasts between historic Christianity and much that we see today is the difference between temporal things and eternal things. And the whole emphasis today on so much is, how it's going to affect you now, going to make you happy now. Become a Christian and you'll be happy now. No more cares, no more Blue Mondays. Now, we all want to be happy. Surely we all want to be happy, my friends. But what happens when the stern realities of life come and shatter the happiness? Where do we turn to? To some of those unbiblical shibboleths? We turn to heaven and the thought of heaven and the glories of heaven. Remember the dear old pilgrim when he was asked how he overcame some of his annoyances? And one of the ways he overcame it was this. He said, when my heart waxes warm about where I am going, I'm going to heaven. And you see, the Christian church, my friends, has been intimidated today. Oh, be relevant to the century in which we live. There is only one relevancy, and that's to get your heart and soul ready for eternity. That's the only relevancy, my friend, that anyone can ever have. And once, by the grace of God, we come to believe, then surely we're to be heavenly minded. That doesn't mean that we waft through the world like some blithe spirit. There's nothing more practical than endeavouring to be heavenly minded. To think of where Christ is, to think that we'll be there, to think that we'll see him there, to think that we'll be like him when we see him there. Is that not good for your soul? Of course it's good for your soul. And when the Lord's apostle in that place weighs up everything, doesn't he say, look, get your eyes on the things that are not seen, for they're the real things. The things that are temporal, They're not the real things. The things that are eternal, they are the real things. While we look not in the things which are seen, but in the things which are not seen. Now, you can't see them. But he says you're still to look on them. How do you do that? You do it by faith. And you do it by the eye of faith. And as we endeavour to do that, my friends, one day they will be seen. But for now, we are to look upon them with the eye of faith. There is time and there is eternity. And may we use the time given to us to fit ourselves by the grace of God for eternity and forevermore. The sufferings and the glory that shall follow. There's nothing more basic when it comes to the Christian life, the gospel of Jesus Christ, than the things which now are and the glory that shall be hereafter. And may we have to know the one indeed and endure it. But by the grace of God, may we endure by thinking of the other and dwelling upon it to the praise of Christ.